morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We're all trying to stay cool in these hot days. Why don't you just sit back with a cool glass of something? Water or juice or whatever it is that you do at 10 o'clock in the morning. And listen to our conversation on the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. Our conversation this morning will be with the Reverend Dr. James Kaltoff. He's one of those interesting guys who is retired but still working. That seems to be a common thing among the retired pastors that we know. But he doesn't look any worse for the wear. He is formerly the district president of the Missouri District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and preaching pretty often, I hear, these days. Good morning, sir. Welcome to the program.
Good morning. Very glad to be here with you.
It's been a long time since you've been here. Maybe now that you're retired, we can get you a little more often.
Possibility, yeah, but I still insist it's part-time because I'm retired.
Are you a tennis player?
Yes, I am.
Tennis player, yeah, and yeah. A little golf? Do you play a little golf?
Not much golf, just now and then golf, you know.
You were an athlete in college, right?
Yes.
So are you revisiting some of those athletic roots now that you have a little more time?
Well, I've been playing tennis about 3 times a week now that I'm retired, and I also participated in the Senior Olympics here in St. Louis a few weeks ago when they had
How'd you do?
I did all right. I got 2 bronzes and 2 silvers.
Oh, well, congratulations. Congratulations. That's great. So what's good about being retired from the district president's office? Do you miss it?
Well, I can't say that I miss it. You know, you feel a lot of pressure. When you're a district president, you have a lot of problems constantly coming your way that you try to manage and
handle. How many parishes in the Missouri district?
In the Missouri district, total parishes number, I'm already getting dense on that.
It's okay. You play, keep your tennis game going.
I think there's 300 plus. There's about 302 parishes.
And their problems are your problems.
Yes.
When you're the district president.
Yes, and the phone constantly rings, and you have to make visitations to the congregations and represent the Synod in many different ways.
So, are you having like a withdrawal period? Are you?
No, I haven't felt that at all.
Or did you glide right into retirement and pick up the tennis racket?
Well, I glided into retirement being busy because right after I had a number of retirement celebrations that the district put on for me. And then right after that, Vicki and I with our family went on a cruise in the Caribbean for about a week to celebrate our 45th wedding anniversary, mm-hmm. which just passed last week, and then had the Senior Olympics. I've been busy with my wife.
You need a vacation.
Yeah, it's been a vacation time. Then I've preached a few times at some anniversaries of congregations here in the Missouri District over the summer. Spoke at Resurrection Lutheran, their 50th anniversary banquet a few weeks ago, so...
Now, you've been in the habit of putting together trips to the Holy Land, have you not?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Have you got anything in the works there?
I've got one in the works right now, but it's, we're hoping we can carry it out because it starts on October 22nd and goes through November the 1st. We're doing planning a Holy Land tour coming out of Jordan, then into the Holy Land, then into Israel. Then we have a sidebar to Egypt, but right now with... the war going on, while we have about 80 people that have already signed up for it, we have a few people who are dropping out because of the controversy with the war and everything going on. And the Imagine Tour group that's helping us out keeps saying, by the time you're ready to go, all the hostilities will be over. There will be peace in the area. Mm-hmm. So we'll see. We're waiting.
So what do you do? It sounds like about 10 days. You go to Jerusalem?
Yeah, we start out on the other side of the Jordan where we visit Mount Nebo, where Moses looked out over the Holy Land and some of the sites over there. Then we cross over into Israel and go to Jerusalem, Masada, and up to the Sea of Galilee and some of the areas around there, holy sites. And the sidebar to Egypt, we're going to be crossing the Sinai Peninsula and Mount Horeb, where Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, or traditionally received them there, and then on over into Egypt, and then a little boat tour down the Nile River and to visit some of the pyramids and other sites.
Do you remember the first time that you made that trip?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What would you say are the top one or two things that you experienced in that first trip that really kind of changed your perspective as a Christian, as a person familiar with the Holy Land through the Bible?
Well, I think I remember best the Sea of Galilee and being in that area and traveling across the Sea of Galilee and remembering all of the stories of the Bible, you know, like where Jesus walked on the water and the storms that came up and so on. And also in Jerusalem, being at the site of where his crucifixion took place and his burial, those were all things that are in my mind mostly.
Powerful.
Yes.
You find that the people who make these trips are taken in by these various experiences?
I think they're, you know, spiritually energized. We always have a lot of devotions and worship periods and study times on our trips. We realize, of course, that a lot of this now is commercialized, and a lot of the original turf of the Holy Land is buried beneath the sands of time.
Right.
But there are some authentic places where you can say, yes, on those steps, Jesus really did walk, because they're still there.
If somebody listening to us said, well, I'm ready to go, I'm not worried about hostilities, you know, and I think they'll be over by then. Can you still sign up, or have you...
Yeah, they can still sign up. They can call me if they want to and sign up. Or they can get a hold of Roger Thake, whom you probably know.
Sure, absolutely. And, what's the best telephone number for them to write down?
Well, they can call me at 636-230-9866.
Okay.
If they would be interested, and I can send them a brochure to explain everything.
636-230-9866.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
Right.
All right, let's turn our attention here to Mark chapter 16. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in our conversation on the resurrection as it is recorded for us by the gospel writer Mark. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Kaltoff, if you would lead us, please.
Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking and praising you for the gift of the night's sleep and rest, for the beginning of a new day, and for all of the opportunities we will have to serve you in this new day. We ask you, O Lord, to watch over us, keep us safe under your protection, let your holy angels watch over us in all of our ways, and help us in everything to give witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, who lived, died, and rose again, that we might have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Continue to feed us through your word and sacrament that we may grow spiritually in our faith, in our hope, and in our love. We commend this day into your hands, O Lord, knowing and trusting that you will watch over us and keep us throughout it. We ask you also to look upon those troubled places of our world where there are wars and famines, and we pray, O Lord, that you would send peace and relief. We bring this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Kaltoff, you have your Bible in front of you. I have my Bible in front of me. Do you believe that this biblical text that we have here is, in fact, the Word of God?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that it is inerrant, without flaw?
Yes, I do.
So do I. Uh-huh. And that's why I'm feeling a little nervous this morning, because right in the middle of chapter 16 here, actually the text that comes after the text that you were assigned, I have this note in brackets that says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand how this book, this Bible, can be inerrant and without flaw and have a bracketed comment like that in it. It doesn't add up for me. Can you help me out with that?
Well, that's due to, you know, what we call textual criticism. I haven't done a great deal of study on that particular section, but there are two theories that one is that Mark actually intended to close this chapter with the eighth verse there. and that was to be the end of his gospel. And then the second theory is that Mark did intend and did write something toward the end of the manuscript that he was using, which went on to explain some of the appearances of Jesus to the disciples, but somehow, either through wear and tear of that earliest of manuscript that he had written, that somehow that portion was tore off or wore off or something happened to it. And so those are the two theories. I intend to believe that Mark actually intended to, you know, write more than what he did there, but that maybe perhaps he was martyred at that time and didn't get to finish. There's all kinds of theories about that. But as the textual critics look at the verse 9 through 20, they see that there's a different style of writing there. It's not in the style that Mark has used previously. And it seems to be that somebody also in the more ancient manuscripts do not have this portion. The later manuscripts have a couple of variant endings, not just this one, but another type of ending, so that it is assumed that someone in the second century or so figured there has to be some other ending here, and so they wrote in an ending that kind of summarized some of the passages that we have in Luke and Matthew and in John.
Well, for a former district president and ordained man, probably a gentleman whose faith is virtually unshakable, this is probably not an issue for you. But for some of us who don't have the sophistication or the study or the seminary training, this can weaken our faith. Mm-hmm. We believe what you tell us or what our pastor tells us, that the Word of God is inerrant. Mm-hmm. And then there seems to be this awkward passage here, and we don't know what to do with it.
Well, the original manuscripts of the Bible is what we call were inerrant. What we have is copies, and if you study textual criticism of the New Testament especially, you will find variant readings here and there due to the errors of the copyists, due to some copyists going to the extreme of adding things that they felt should be in there. And so textual criticism tries to scientifically study to get at the exact wording, but when we speak of inerrancy, we're talking about the original manuscripts, and what we have today is not those original manuscripts, but only copies. And so, but I feel that due to the modern textual criticism, that we basically have before us the scriptures as they were originally given to us.
So I can have confidence in my International Version?
I think so.
Well, let's just go for a moment with the...
I wanted to add one thing here. In the Gospel of John, there's another section that you may be aware of where Jesus, an adulterous woman is brought before Jesus, and they accuse her of committing adultery and try to get him to make a judgment call against her. That also is not found in the original Gospel of John, but seems to be a narrative that somebody had written down later, probably not John himself, but perhaps a scholar of his or somebody who knew him personally, and so it was interjected into his Gospel too.
So
we have these.
I guess the reason I ask you this question is because certainly there is the possibility that Mark's Gospel ended at verse 8.
Yes.
Certainly that possibility exists. Mm-hmm. And I guess the fascinating thing that strikes my thinking is that after leading us all the way from the beginning of his gospel to this point, through the crucifixion and death of Jesus, I guess if I had been writing this, I'd have written about 10 times as much about the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. And 8 verses seems a little short to me. You know what I'm saying here? Doesn't it seem like you could have said so much more about this glorious event?
Yes, and, I tend to favor the fact that he probably did write more, but somehow or other that got lost in in time somehow. I do not know how to explain it. It would certainly seem so. But the other theory, it's called a modern theory, is that he actually, due to his style, and he's very quick in his style as you read through the gospel, you know, straightway Jesus did this, straightway he did that, and he puts a lot of conjunctions in there, that he actually intended this as a stylistic thing. Probably he wrote either right after or just before Peter's death, because what we have in Mark, most scholars will say this is the gospel as Peter preached it and as Mark heard it and wrote it down. And so that this is especially comforting that the messenger says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Perhaps he meant to just keep it there. By that time, the story of the resurrection of Jesus and all of his appearances were circulating by oral tradition anyway in the Christian community. And so he may have just deliberately left it hanging like that because most people knew the story already anyway.
Let's read these eight verses, beginning at verse 1, where Mark writes, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." So, Jesus died on Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, according to the previous chapter, ninth hour, gave up the ghost. And the Saturday Sabbath was going to begin at sundown, correct?
Yes, that's correct.
Friday into Saturday. And so they had a few hours to get Jesus down from the cross and get him into the tomb, and then no work could be done because the Sabbath would begin. So now that the Sabbath is over, early on Sunday morning, are they intending to do things that they would have done earlier if it hadn't been for the Sabbath prohibition against work?
Yeah, I think here that when you look at the latter part of chapter 15, where it talks about Joseph getting some linen cloth and wrapping the body, and undoubtedly there were some kind of, they had some spices that they put in. It was a hurried up burial, and they had large clumps of spices that they interspersed as they wrapped the linen around Jesus' body. I'm not sure what else took place. Did they have time to bathe the body or not? But there's also supposed to be an anointing with oil. That was a mark of reverence and also to keep the body from putrefying too quickly. And so possibly we see that the women were looking from afar. They saw where he was laid, but not everything was done that they felt should be done. So probably after the Sabbath closed, which would be at sundown, the women probably, some of the markets opened up, and they possibly bought some spices at that, anointment, not spices, but anointing oils and things like that to bring to the tomb the next morning. That's the way I envision it anyway.
The word anoint is an interesting word here. There are various Old Testament anointings that are talked about, anointing kings and anointing priests. Is this a practical word, anoint here, you think, just pouring oil on the body? Or is there some kind of spiritual or Old Testament ceremonial meaning to it?
I just think it was the common practice of the people in that day to anoint the body, which meant not just to pour it the liquid over it, but to rub the liquid into the body for the preservation purposes, and to also keep, if we can speak that way, the smelling of the corpse down to a minimum.
Do you take anything from the fact that these women are the first to come to the tomb, women who are clearly at best second-class citizens in first century Palestine, really second-class citizens everywhere in the world for the most part, mm-hmm. and that there are no men visiting this tomb early on Sunday morning?
Well, we know that from the Gospels that there were a number of women who attended Jesus, who listened to him, who were converts, who believed his message, and who attended to him out of their own physical means. So, and, you know, with their love for their Savior, we mentioned here Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, or Joseph, saw where he was laid. Yes, it is something that these women, despite the fearful men disciples who had hidden themselves behind closed doors, they were out in the open, willing to, you know, show their love of the Savior. So this is really something. Jesus, as you look at he and his position toward women in the Gospels, you see that he held them in high esteem, not in low esteem.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Doctor, you might want to put those headphones on there. Let's talk to Mildred and see what Mildred's question is before we get to the break here. Hi, Mildred.
Okay, thank you. Because I just heard at the very beginning when your pastor said he went to Amman, Jordan, and he went all over where I was. Every place we saw soldiers and heard the bombing in Lebanon. What war? I'm 92 years old, and I can't remember. What war was that?
All right. Are you talking about something that was recent, or?
No, I'm 92, and I went years and years ago when Pastor Coleman was president of the Southern Illinois District.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Doctor, you have any idea?
No, I can't answer that. There's always been hostility, so then there's been various wars back in years ago when the Israelis took over a lot of territory, which they have now subsequently given up. So it's just a constant hotbed over there, and I don't know what year you may have been there.
All right. We're just a minute or so away from our bottom of the hour break here. When we get back, I need for you to put this resurrection business in perspective for me, because one of the things that we've been talking about here in the last few days is that the crucifixion of the Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ, is in some ways, at least in modern American Christianity, falling out of favor. We have non-denominational type churches or mega churches who have found it maybe more prudent to take the cross out of their sanctuary, out of their worship areas, because, well, they don't want to offend newcomers, things like that. Mm-hmm. And if you take the cross out of your theology, then what happens to the resurrection? Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Dr. James Kaltoff with us today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was a difficult time, the most difficult time in my life thus far. If I said or did the wrong thing, I had the chance to lose everything that I had worked so hard to attain. I only could remember a prayer that I heard someone else pray. I repeated it. Lord, I don't have any idea how you're going to get me out of this place, but I know you will. And he did. At such times, I believe, God makes his direction for us unmistakable. So it was when Abraham's servant prayed that God would give him a sign indicating his 500-mile journey to find a wife for his master's son Isaac was successful. His prayer ended just as it was answered. This is how that prayer ended. Let the young woman, to whom I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. What a moment! Does it always happen like that when we pray? Sadly, no. But when it does, then we have become eyewitnesses of what the Bible calls a mighty act of God. How do we miss it? Could it be that we aren't looking for it or praying about it? Or could it be that we are just looking in the wrong places? Let's pray. Lord, even though we often think we know what is best for us, you have demonstrated time and again that you know better. Teach us, dear Lord, that you have promised us already never to leave or to forsake us. For we pray in the name of our beautiful Savior Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Amen.
Can you be confident about your translation of the Bible? Here's what Pastor Warren Worth said on the Bible study.
Here's what it boils down to in a nutshell. You can be confident that your translation of the Bible, whether it's the King James Version or some other modern English translation, is reliable and dependable, because when you sort out all the manuscript evidence, what you've got there in most standard English Bibles is going to be pretty much the same. And by comparing them, that's where someone who doesn't know the original languages can do well to put the King James and the RSV and the other modern translations side by side when comparing any given verse, because that helps you get a flavor for what the translators are struggling with as they try to take what God wrote in a different language and then to bring that into our language so that we can get a grasp for the flavor of the words and the grammar and so forth. And I don't think you'll go far astray there.
I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Back in our Bible Study program, I'm Chuck Rathert, and we have with us today the Reverend Dr. James Kaltoff. I'm going to call him Jim now that he's not district president anymore. Is that okay? Do you mind if I do that?
Okay, that's fine.
And our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the first eight verses of Mark chapter 16, which catalog the resurrection of Jesus for us. So let's take this call from Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Many blessings, President Kaltoff, on your retirement. You're one of my heroes.
Oh, that's...
My question was about, he specifically mentions Peter, and then he says, and the other disciples. Is that kind of letting Peter know that you're not thrown out, that you're still going to be my apostle?
Very definitely. I think that, we speak of Mark as being the one who accompanied Peter and heard his preaching, and that most of the content of his gospel is the preaching that he heard coming from Peter. So it's really something that he puts it that way, that he actually mentions Peter here, because, Peter at this point has been humbled, and probably doesn't speak too much of himself in his preaching, but it is a word of comfort, especially to Peter, who had denied him, those three times, and who had went out and repented and wept, because of what he had done, and he wanted him to know that particular comfort, that he was not rejecting him, but that he was still part of his discipleship group. So it's a special word of comfort that angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, the one who especially feels so low and because of the denials that he made, especially after all of his braggadocio. Though everybody else deny you, I will never do it.
Thanks, Jack.
You're welcome.
Can we use the account in the Gospel of John where we have the encounter between Jesus and Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee there to inform this text?
Oh, yes, I think most definitely, because there Jesus asked the question, three times, do you love me? And that's right on purpose of those, to pinpoint those three denials and to totally assure him of his restoration.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
You're doing well.
I'd just like to talk about, I study out of King James Version, and I understand how it's got a couple mistranslations, and there's a lot of transliterations in it and stuff. But it seems the more modern the Bible, especially 350 years afterwards, they come up with the idea of these ancient manuscripts, and usually it's referring to one or two of the ancient manuscripts, and these aren't part of the Textus Receptus, from what I understand, are really to know if they're more ancient or not is something that's kind of elusive to everybody, you know. But can you give me your opinion on the Textus Receptus and how close you would consider the vast majority of the manuscripts to be into the ancient Word of God?
Thanks for the call. I think a lot of what we're talking about here, and when you're talking about textual criticism, things like that, is something that has emerged because of fairly recent discoveries of ancient texts in the Holy Land and that part of the world.
That's correct. Back when the King James Version first came out, they did not have the manuscript evidence that we have today. They had to go with what they had. The King James Version that we use today, which is called the Authorized Version, is quite different from the original Authorized Version in terms of language and so on, because it's been updated. Because the King James Version that you're probably reading there at home is not, while it's much like the original edition, it's not quite the same.
So what is Textus Receptus? Can you comment on that?
That was the text that I guess they used back in time, the time when the King James Version was allowed by the King of Great Britain.
Sort of the granddaddy of them all at the time,
yeah.
I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But since that time, as you mentioned, we've just discovered many more manuscripts. And when you say textual criticism, we don't mean it, maybe that's a bad word to use, criticism. It just means that we study with discernment to try to find out what is the original text as it came from the hand of the apostles, prophets who wrote it down.
So it's not criticism in the sense of condemnation. It's criticism in the sense of specificity, going in and being very, very detailed and very careful in your study. That's
right.
Is that the proper way to look at it?
That's right.
All right, let's talk to Pat. You're on the Bible study. Good morning, Pat.
Morning. I was wondering, like you know, when they saw the angel, they were, and that Christ was gone, they were afraid and like, they ran to tell Peter, but they were trembling. Like, it was would be a comfort to know that he had risen, but it was also sort of a terror, with terrifying, because why were they trembling, I guess.
Okay. Why do you think that these women were so afraid? We might suspect that they would just be filled with joy and happiness.
Yeah. Well, we have here in Mark's gospel, it says that when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. While Mark describes this as a young man, when we look at some of the other gospel accounts, we realize that this is an angel. And probably white is a symbol of holiness. White was worn on all special occasions. We don't know whether that white was glowing like the white glowing robe that Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration, but there was something about his appearance. And this encounter with that which is other, that which is holy, I think I would probably tremble a little bit myself if I came in the presence of an angel and there were some kind of glory shining about him, you know, and I would be trembling and bewildered. I would be bewildered, too. The tomb is empty and so on. So I think I would have those kind of feelings myself.
Dr. Kaltoff, if you diminish the centrality of the cross in your worship group or your congregation or your denomination, and there's no doubt that there is a de-emphasis going on in certain corners of the American church, Christian church, if you decentralize the cross, do you not then, by definition, decentralize the resurrection?
Well, in my opinion, yes. I think that the cross has always been a symbol of two things. In our churches, we have the cross, which has the cruciform image of Christ on it, which is a crucifix-type style cross to remind us that he was put to death for our sins. But then we also have the cross that has no corpse on it, which is to emphasize he's not here, he is risen. So I don't believe in putting aside all of these symbols that when we look at them, they teach us some glorious truths. Either way, one would teach us that glorious truth that he was put to death for our sins, and the other type of cross would be he was raised again for our justification. So I believe that that's a very appropriate symbol, and I would never establish or work with a church that would not show those glorious symbols of our faith.
Would you agree or disagree with this perception? I think that many Christians, if not most Christians, are concerned about their eternal destiny. They want to go to heaven. They know that. They don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. But the resurrections of their bodies, that's a peripheral reality. That's a peripheral issue. It's not really on their radar screen. And as I read the scriptures, and as I get more familiar with what the scriptures are saying, I think the resurrection is a much more important moment on the divine calendar than we human beings sometimes tend to think of it. Agree or disagree?
I agree with you quite much on that one. As you look through the scriptures, I brought with me a whole bunch of passages here that I drew off of my computer dealing with the resurrection of the body. It over and over again, that's what is emphasized. So we usually speak of a person dies and his soul goes to be with the Lord, which is all right. But you know, someday that soul is going to be rejoined with the body. There will be a physical resurrection at the last day where body and soul will be joined together again. And I think that's the emphasis of the scriptures.
If I were ambivalent about that, whether there's a resurrection of the body, now that's nice. Just as long as I'm in heaven with the Lord, how would you counsel me or bring me along to have more respect and a greater anticipation for that great day of the Lord when that bodily resurrection takes place? And how does this resurrection in Mark help strengthen that information?
I think the resurrection in Mark and in the other Gospels, where they show us the resurrection of Christ, where he actually has his disciples, you know, feel me, touch me, and he eats before them. He wants them to see that he's not a spirit. He is a real, he has a resurrected body. It's glorious, a glorious body. It's different, that shows us that there is going to be, that's a foretaste of what is to come, the resurrection of our bodies, which is taught over and over again in the scriptures. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, we won't be raised either, but he is indeed risen, and we shall be raised again too. And I think that rather than the emphasis that we've put so much on a soul being with Christ in heaven, that there's going to be a whole new creation. What happened in the beginning was our first parents fell into sin and ruined the whole creation that God had given us. And the Bible points ahead to that new creation where there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So that's the way I picture the ultimate goal of humanity is this whole new world that we will live in with our resurrected bodies, where there will be true peace and true harmony between us, and great work and things to do. We won't be floating around on a cloud all day.
You're retired now, but for many years you served in a fairly high leadership position in one of America's major church bodies, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm quite sure that you're aware that in various seminaries, in other denominations, in various other places, non-denominations, it's taught by teaching people, not speaking anecdotally now, this is the official teaching, that you don't have to believe in the resurrection. Whether the resurrection took place or not, whether Adam and Eve really existed or not, these are things that you don't necessarily have to believe in. Something of a growing perspective in some places. How do you respond to that?
Well, I respond to it by saying that that's not what the Scripture teaches. I mean, we believe the Scripture is the Word of God, and that Word of God assures us that that if we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, and if we believe what is taught there about the resurrection of the body, that those are essential beliefs to really being a Christian.
So let's say for the sake of discussion here that you're my pastor. You're pastoring a church, you're my pastor, and you're teaching Bible class, you're teaching maybe on Mark chapter 16. And one way or another, you come to the realization that as I, a member of your church, is sitting in your Bible class, that I don't believe in the literal, physical, actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you bring me along?
The only way I would bring you along is by bringing you back to the sources, the eyewitness accounts that we have in the Holy Scriptures. That's the only thing. I cannot, by some kind of rationalistic explanation, prove to you to make to your satisfaction that it actually occurred. The resurrection, too, as everything that we hear of in the Scriptures, is a matter of faith. Faith. And so I would come back and say, here are eyewitness accounts from people who saw Jesus after he rose, people who ate with him, who he preached to after he had risen from the dead, seen by over 500 witnesses at the same time, as Paul testifies, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's all I could do. And then, if the Holy Spirit worked faith, brought you the faith in that, through that means, that's what I would use.
You know, I could take you to a book, a text, that catalogs or documents the assassination of Abraham Lincoln,
mm-hmm.
and how John Wilkes Booth made his way into Ford's Theater and into the president's box and shot him in the back of the head. And I think most folks would read that and say, well, that's what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have an explanation for why people would read an account like this one, where Mark plainly says that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, where we read over and over again in the biblical texts, the biblical record, that Jesus rose from the dead, and come to the conclusion that, well, no, he didn't really? How does that happen?
Well, we're all born with unbelief. To have faith in these things is a work of God. It's not our doing. But through the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But people also, people do have the, this is a strange paradox, and you hear of it quite often, I'm sure, in your programming here, that people do have the capacity to reject the gospel, and that includes the teaching of the resurrection, but they don't have the capacity to accept it. That's a miracle of God working through his word and through his sacrament to bring people to faith. In the all the things that are taught in the Holy Scriptures. So why people will not believe it, they'll believe something about John Wilkes Booth, they read it in history. Well, there are people who just believe that the Scriptures are filled with some kind of mythology that was invented by the disciples, or, they have various theories. They were hallucinatory. They really thought they saw Jesus, but, they really didn't. They were just so intent on seeing him. And yet, every evidence here in the Gospels is that they didn't know what's Jesus talking about when he's talking about rising from the dead. They didn't understand that at all.
For your personal faith, the Reverend Dr. James Kalthoff, your personal faith, what does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? How does it fit into your faith?
Well, it fits this, that the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did when he went to Calvary for us. He was put to death for our sins, raised again for our justification. And his resurrection to me is the seal that all that he accomplished through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection are for me. That he earned for me the forgiveness of sins, life, a new life now, and eternal life to come at that day when I will have the resurrection of the body in that last day. So that's what it means to me, that it's the stamp of God's approval upon everything Jesus did. It's the stamp of his authority, and it just seals it for me in my own personal faith.
Which is more important, Jesus' death on Good Friday or Jesus rising on Easter Sunday?
I think you have to keep them both there. You can't, if he was just crucified and died, that could have been simply a martyr's death. You have to have the resurrection, which authenticates what was happening there with his crucifixion, being put to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. So that I would, I have to have both of them there. You can't have one without the other, as the saying goes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Janet, you're on the Bible study. What's your comment or question for Dr. Colton?
I can barely hear. Did you say Janet?
Yes, I did. Go right ahead.
Well, you know, in John, I think it's the Gospel of John, when Lazarus dies and then Jesus comes, of course, Jesus knows he's dead before he gets there. He knows everything. And Jesus said to her, to Martha, that thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus answered her right then and there before his death. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. So he proved by, I know it was to glorify God, but he proved by the raising of the dead from of Lazarus that this is possible.
All right, Dr. Kaltoff, how does that Lazarus event inform the resurrection of Jesus event?
Well, I think it shows that he is truly the Son of God, you know, all-powerful. Lazarus was dead. He had, as a dead person, he did not have the power even to wiggle a finger, and Jesus' powerful word was there. Lazarus, come forth. And based upon that word, the dead man came to life and came out of the tomb. It just shows us, you know, Jesus' deity, that he is the Son of God, and that he has all power to do that.
Someday, I guess, if you believe the biblical text and the things that we've been talking about here today, someday you won't be eligible for the Senior Olympics anymore. You'll be in your body, but it will not be a body. Your body, my body, will not be a body that's aging and deteriorating and breaking down, making its way toward death someday. But it will be our bodies. We will be what? We're not going to be this, are we?
Well, the Bible doesn't have much to say about that. It talks about the resurrection of the body, but I happen to believe that in my own heart that when we are raised again from the dead, that we will be in the prime time of what our bodies were, only without sin, you know. What is that, 18 to 21 years of age, somewhere there?
Yeah.
Hey, you're going to look differently. I'll look differently, but, you know. And they will, you know, who knows what our bodies will be like. It'll be like Christ's own glorified body. And maybe that's why.
We will be like him, the Bible says.
Yeah.
I'd like to envision that, but I just can't quite cover the distance. And Jesus in heaven now is in a glorified human body.
Yeah.
He is true man still today.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so you and I and those who die in Christ will have some kind of physical existence in that heavenly place, Jesus and us, his bride. And that's important to God, isn't it?
Yes, it is. I think that I'm looking forward to you know, the resurrection. I know that I'll be getting older and my body will be fading away. I'll get more wrinkles, more gray hair, and possibly even lose more hair as time goes on. And, you know.
But you're looking forward to it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think I'm looking forward to that whole new creation, that new world that is promised.
What do you say to somebody who's looking in the mirror in the morning and the hair is getting grayer and it's disappearing? And for them, this is, they're not looking forward. For them, this is disheartening. This is discouraging. And every day is a little unhappier than the last. What would you say to that person?
I would say, you know, take heart. You have a wonderful, if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, death will approach you unless he comes again in glory and you're caught up to him. That you can know that there is a new day coming, a new body coming for you at the resurrection. And you will have, you cannot imagine, like the Bible talks about, you cannot imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him.
Are you not in any way afraid of death?
I don't, I think about death every day, that it could be my dying day, but I don't have any palpitations of the heart or any nervous condition coming out. I think everyone has a little bit of fear of death because it is a step into the unknown. But by faith, I know that death is not really death.
And so the anticipation of eternal life with Jesus and a coming day of resurrection of the body and all of those things is still a place of comfort for you in spite of maybe a little trepidation over the unknown qualities of
sure. I look forward to, I even think about it almost daily, looking forward to a reunion with my family who've gone on ahead of me, you know, things like that.
Somebody listening to us is saying, boy, I wish I could have that. Boy, I wish I could have that.
Yeah.
Boy, I wish I could.
And
be
they can, you know, as can? You, if you dig into the scriptures and let the scriptures speak to your heart, you know, they can have that same kind of confidence. That's what the scriptures do for you. They give you that confidence.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you so much for coming in today. Really appreciate it.
You're welcome.
The Reverend Dr. James Kaltoff. Here's that telephone number again if you're interested perhaps in the Holy Land Tour. It's 636-230-9866. And Dr. Kaltoff gets you all squared away. Good to see you. We're going to try to get you back now that you're retired.
Okay.
Pastor Stephen Tice will be here next time. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and he'll do an Ask the Pastor program for us. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.